Hi, it's good to see you guys again. I'm Jonathan, and it's just a privilege to share the Word of God with you, just alongside of you, to open up the Psalms and see what is the Word that God has for His church today. We're going to be spending some time in Psalm 3. Before we go to that, Joe, just briefly, the Psalms have meant a lot to me for a while, and they're becoming more and more and more important to me, and as I have read and researched what other people have already read and researched, I realized that the Psalms were very important to Jesus, too. And He quoted them more than any other book in the Old Testament. Typically, though, when He was quoting a Psalm, stuff was not going okay for Him. When Jesus quoted the Psalms, bad stuff was happening. He was in big arguments. His life was in danger. He was being betrayed, or he was dying. Not happy times when Jesus quoted the Psalms. What does that mean for me, and what does that mean for us? So today we'll look at Psalm 3, but first let's pray and give this to God. God, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You care, and we thank You that You are a God who knows our names. God, today, as we just sit under Your Word, I pray that You would do the ministry to Your people today. I pray that You would teach us to pray. And God, if You want to use the Psalms today to do it, I pray that You would teach us to pray. I pray that we would see Your heart. We would just see Your heart a little bit more today. God, I pray that You would open our hearts to really hear what the Spirit is saying to Your church. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, read Psalm 3 with me. We'll just put it up on the screen. Let's read it all together. O Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. So many are saying, God will never rescue him. But You, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who holds my head high. I cried out to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy mountain. I lay down and slept, yet I woke up in safety, for the Lord was watching over me. I am not afraid of 10,000 enemies who surround me on every side. Arise, O Lord, rescue me, my God. Slap all my enemies in the face and shatter the teeth of the wicked. Victory comes from You, O Lord. May You bless Your people. Wow. Man. I know we get stuck on that shatter the teeth part, right? My father was a dentist. I'm not sure I like that verse. Okay, but before we jump in and just kind of go through this, though, we've got to pause and say, what's going on here? What's the history to this psalm? What's the cultural context? We do that all the time in Cambodia, or at least we should be asking, what's culturally, what's going on? What is the context that this church is experiencing right now in Cambodia? And we should do the same with the scripture. Contextually, what's going on here? It's very important. Basically, this is really hard. David is going through a very, very hard time, and he is fleeing from his son, Absalom. He is fleeing for his life from his son, and the people are against him. 2 Samuel 15, starting verse 13, gives us some of the backstory. Here it goes, 2 Samuel 15. Again, this is the backstory to Psalm chapter 3. A messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, all Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you. David's the king. All Israel has joined your son in a conspiracy against you. Then we must flee at once or it will be too late, David urged his men. Hurry, if we get out of the city before Absalom arrives, both we and the city of Jerusalem will be spared from disaster. Okay, so they're talking about evacuation. Then the king instructed Zadok to take the Ark of God back into the city. If the Lord sees fit, David said, He will bring me back to see the Ark and the tabernacle again. But if He, that is, if God, is through with me, then let Him do what seems best to Him. Verse 30. David walked up the road to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and his feet were bare as a sign of mourning. This is the king leaving his city barefoot with his head covered, weeping. It says, and the people who were with him covered their heads and wept as they climbed the hill. This is the context. The psalm actually says, and this isn't a commentary that translators put in the original text it says, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. That's not added in there. That's part of the original language. It's there for us to know what's going on. There's weeping. There's leaving. There's loss. There's dashed dreams and hopes. You ever experienced that? Leaving, grief, loss, betrayal, dashed hopes. This is a really hard time for David. He was leaving the ark. He was leaving, in his mind, the presence of God. David loved the ark. He loved the building that he had built, or the tabernacle that he had prepared. Not the temple, but the place that he had provided for the ark. He loved the presence of God, and he was leaving it under duress, escaping away. We see David's heart earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 6. As the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, again, this is historical, just showing a bit of David's heart for the ark, and how hard it would have been for him to leave it then when Absalom is attacking. So in 2 Samuel 6, verse 16, as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from a window. When she saw King David, what was he doing? Leaping and dancing before the Lord. She was filled with contempt for him. Sometimes we focus that story on how her response to the leaping and the dancing wasn't so great. But the point was, or one of the points is, David was leaping and dancing that the presence of God, that the ark of God was entering into his city, his place, where he was, and he wanted to welcome the presence of God, and he did, and later on in that passage they celebrated, and he gave food and gifts to all the people of Israel, because he loved the ark. He loved the presence. And now, in Psalm 3, what's going on behind Psalm 3 is David is leaving. He's just leaving. Because he has to. Because his life is in danger, because his son has betrayed him. Not just his son, his people have joined in conspiracy against him. And the glory days are long gone for David. At least that's what it feels like to him in the moment. Psalm 3 is happening in the context of very hard times. He's also leaving his son, Absalom. Sometimes, you know, we hear teenagers rebel. Absalom is taking this rebellion to a whole new level. And he is out for blood. He is out to take over the kingdom. And if you read the whole story, you see that this was planned. This was premeditated. Absalom has schemed and it has worked. And now the people are on Absalom's side and they are against Absalom's father, David. And David loved this son, Absalom. Absalom wasn't always the ideal son, but David loved him. And then later on in the story, again, just to show you a snippet of David's heart, what's going on. Later on, when Absalom died, in Samuel 18, the king, David, was overcome with emotion. He went up to the room over the gateway and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Psalms 3 is taking place in the context of deep agony for David. He loved his son, and he was now leaving him. He was being chased by him. We have to feel the emotional weight of Psalm 3. David is leaving Jerusalem, his home, and he is leaving the presence of God, the ark, and he is leaving his son, his family, whom he loved very, very much. Have you ever left home? They mentioned this is a unique congregation. Absolutely, it is. Have you left home? You felt God called you on a mission? Maybe God forced you to leave, not Absalom? Maybe you had to leave home because of war or wicked people. David felt that too. In a very real way, David understood the heart of a refugee who's being chased out of his home by war and violence. Have you ever felt like you lost the presence of God? Or like the way that you used to connect with God doesn't work anymore? Where is he? Where has he gone? The way I approached God before is no longer accessible to me. The tabernacle, the ark, it's not there anymore. David felt that too. Have you ever felt like maybe God did leave you? Like maybe God is through with you and there's nothing left? And that's what the people said about David too. Okay? So we're going to go through this bit by bit. It's not going to be on the screen. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or your phones to Psalm 3. We're going to go through it. Okay? Verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Okay. David's been betrayed, not just by his son, but by his people, a lot of his people. And they're not just saying that they're against him, they're saying that God is against him. I think that they're participating in something that I would call spiritual blackmail. They're not just saying, I hate you. They're saying, God hates you. God isn't with you anymore. And I just want to say, that's the voice of the liar. And that's the voice of the evil one who says, God isn't with you. God has left you. And that's what these people were saying to David. God has gone. God doesn't care. Have you ever heard that? Deep in your gut. Have you ever felt that? Spurgeon, if we put that quote up, Spurgeon said, if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed up and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. If God is for us, who can be against us, we say. But what when we feel like God is against us? What then? What hope is there for us then? We're in big trouble. Well, here's the good news. God is not against you. God is against evil. He is always for people. We see that in the heart of Christ. When people have done terrible things to him, and he says, Father, forgive them. Now, we do know that God opposes the proud, absolutely. But if you're seeking him, he is not against you. The Father turned away from Jesus, so he will never have to turn away from you. And remember, that thought that God is against you, the liar says that. Okay, so verses 1 and 2, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him, is followed by this little word called Selah, or interlude, or pause. And in the singing or in the reading of this passage, this is a pause. This is a rest. Actually, we don't know specifically what the word means. The Amplified Bible translates Selah as pause, and think of that. Now, this pause is coming after we've just read some really sad stuff. There's a lot of people against me. They're saying God has forsaken me. Pause. I hate this pause. I don't want to pause on this. This is nasty. This is doesn't make me feel good. These aren't happy things. Pause. One interpretation says that this sounds like the Hebrew word that means to weigh something on a scale. In other words, to measure carefully and reflect on the statements that came before. How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Pause. Weigh that out and reflect on that. sometimes we want to rush through this pause and we want to get to verse 3. And sometimes we think that it's not faith to pause there. But sometimes we have to reflect on verses 1 and 2. Because the enemies are real. And the danger and the discomfort is real. And it's not all happy. We hate this pause. We want to hurry up and get to the truth. I think this pause, this Selah after verse 2, scares us to death. I think that we believe that's where people lose their faith. And I want to say that's where people need to have their faith. Is in the pause after 1 and 2. Sometimes life pauses on the hard parts. It just does. We must pause here. We must offer sympathy and care here. It's not a happy interlude. It's not a happy pause, but it is a necessary one. And sometimes we need to just sit with it, and sometimes we need to just sit with people who are in it. It hurts. Yes, it's sad. Yes. Is it the end? No. Is it a pause? Yes. Okay. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts my head high. Okay. Yay. That's gross. The word for shield is also used to describe the hide of a crocodile. I know. That's awesome. The shield, God, is like this, protecting me, surrounding me. Have you, raise your hand if you've ever touched a crocodile or an alligator. I know there's a few weird people in here. Yeah, I see you, okay? Yeah, it's really strong. Okay, anyway, I just wanted to throw that picture up there. David, of all people, knew what a shield was, right? Right? I mean, David, the author, is saying, God, you're like a shield. I imagine David had heard arrows bouncing off of a shield. I imagine that David in battle had heard the clanking of swords against shields and knew that between me and that sword was a shield, and that means something in battle. David knew what a shield smelled like. I think when David's writing, I don't know this in the scriptures, but I wonder if when David is writing, God, you are like a shield around me, if he's picturing the shield that that Goliath's armor bearer carried into battle. We know it didn't do Goliath a whole lot of good, but man, it's still a big shield. God, you are like a shield around me. When David writes this, it's not just a pretty word, and it doesn't mean that much unless verses 1 and 2 precede it. Yeah, it's amazing. It's a shield. It's not just a pretty word. And it's not just a secret group in a Marvel movie. David knows that when he says, God, you are like a shield around me, there's tactileness to that. It is real. And it means something. David says, my glory, you are my glory, the one who lifts up my head. That he is our glory. It is a great honor to serve such a king. I believe that David knew the comparative unimportance of being important. David was important, but he knew that compared unimportance was his. And he says, you're my glory, not the kingdom. You are my glory. There's a story told by the Desert Fathers, so the very, very old and very, very dead Christians from a long time ago. A disciple was talking with his teacher, and his teacher said, I want you to go to a cemetery, not a seminary, those are different, slightly, a cemetery, and I want you to curse the dead all night long. And so he did. The disciple went to the cemetery, and he cursed the dead. And he came back to his teacher, and he said, I did it. And the teacher said, what did they do? And he said, they did nothing. They're dead. And he said, okay, go back tonight, and I want you to praise the dead in the cemetery. Okay. So he went, and all night long, he praised the dead. He comes back to the teacher, and the teacher says, how did the dead respond? He said, still nothing. They're dead. The teacher said, I want you to be like those dead, giving no response to praise and no response to blame or cursing. As we search for glory and all sorts of things, power and authority and money, but for those who trust in God, our glory is simply Him. So that all people praise you, fine, He's your glory. All people curse you, fine, He's your glory. He is my glory. He is our glory. Nothing else. Whether people praise or whether people curse. Verse 4, I call out to the Lord and He answers me from His holy mountain. He heard me. He paid attention to me. I love that song. He knows my name. And there's a lot going on in the world right now, and to think that God, the King, would pay attention to me, that He would know me, that's crazy. I do a lot of pastoral counseling, and one thing I hear over and over and over from clients is a deep longing for their parents to have paid attention to them. My dad or my mom or both never actually saw me. They never actually listened to me. They never actually paid attention to me. Very deep pain for many, many, many people because nobody ever paid attention to them, especially their parents never paid attention to them in a healthy way. They were alone and they were unimportant. And if that's you and if that's part of your story, I want you to hear this because when you call out to God, He pays attention to you. He hears you, He sees you, and He knows your name. But not only that, where do you hear Him from? It says, I call to the Lord, and He answers me from His holy mountain. Where was that for David? Where was the holy mountain? It's Jerusalem. It's the city that David just fled. It's where David wanted to be. Home. The presence of God. And isn't that still where God hears us? From where deep in our gut we want to be? By His side, heaven. He hears us, and He answers us. The thing is, Absalom, I love this, Absalom thought that he occupied Jerusalem. The king is gone. David fled. Absalom is in Jerusalem. Absalom rules the kingdom. Absalom thought that he still occupied Jerusalem, but he was mistaken because God was still on His holy hill and God was still listening to the cries of His servant David. And that is good news for me. And I hope that that's good news for you. Wherever you find yourself, take heart, for God is still on His holy hill. He still reigns from on high and He still hears. It's amazing. Now, there will be people that say that God has abdicated or that He's not around. Where is this God of yours? And they'll shout, we're in control now. Look at the news. Many are crying, where is God? We're in control now. But they're not. They're just not. God is still in control. He is still on His throne. And He is still listening. Because God always occupies the high ground. And the low ground. And all the ground. And the skies and the seas. It's God's. And that is good news for me. And that's good news for the refugee who's fled Jerusalem and is scared for his life. And who is praying to God. Saying, where are you? Listen to me. I need you. And God, He then says, He heard me from His holy hill. He still heard me. Now again, there's another Selah. There's another interlude after verse 4. Because sometimes we need to pause there too. And we need to let that sink in. Yeah. He hears. Yeah. He answers. Yeah. He's still on His throne. Yeah, we know that they're saying that there is no God or that God's gone or that He is weak. Okay, they're wrong. He's here and He's still God and He is still a shield. He still lifts up my head. He's still my glory and He still rules. Don't rush through those truths either. Pause and rest. Verse 5, I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I say that I trust God, but when I go to sleep, I show that I actually mean it. I'm going to say that again. I say that I trust God, but when I go to sleep, I show that I mean it. Because sleep is what I prove to myself, and it's what I prove to the world, that I am not as important as I think I am. I can go to sleep, and the world is still going to be here when I wake up. It's still spinning, and God's still on his throne. In fact, I really believe that sleep and rest is like a sacrament. It's a declaration of trust. Okay. Can we put that picture up of there's a movie from the U.S. called Bridge of Spies. So Tom Hanks is an American lawyer who is defending a Russian spy. This happened during the Cold War era. The spy on the left is facing the death penalty. The stakes are pretty high. And during one of the courtroom dramas where this guy could be sentenced to death. I mean, he could be sentenced to prison for a long time, or he could be sentenced to death. And he looks very calm. The guy on the left looks very calm. He's not too perturbed. Tom Hanks, the lawyer, says, "Whoa, I got nothing here. And Tom Hanks turns to him and says, "Do you never worry? Do you never worry?" And the spy says, "Would it help?" And that phrase is repeated a couple of times through the movie. The lawyer is trying to get some emotion, like, "Don't you care about this? Are you nervous? Are you scared?" And he says, "Would it help?" So I want to get to that place where even if the entire weight of the United States justice system is against me and everybody wants me dead, and in this case, in the United States, everybody wanted that guy dead. He's a spy for Russia. I mean, this was Cold War era. Everybody wanted him to die. I want to be able to say, "Well, would it help?" I want to be able to say, "Well, God's got this. Okay, God's on the throne. So, would it help if I freaked out right now? Because if not, I'm going to bed." Not to escape, not to sleep to escape, but to say, I don't know if that would help, so I'm going to bed. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons that Sabbath is so difficult for us. Rest and Sabbath is so hard, and it's so ignored. Why? Deep down, I think that we've got too much to do. What will God do if we rest? How will he make it? So we just keep going. Now, see, our security must come from the one who keeps watch, not from our own hyperaction or hyperactivity. So question, are you keeping Sabbath? If not, why not? Because it's not less of a commandment because the work you do, you think's important. Does that make sense? Just because you think your job is really, really important doesn't excuse you from Sabbath. Why not? If I asked your kids, does your family rest? Does your family Sabbath? What would they say? Don't ask my kids that. No, I'm just kidding. What would they say? This is for me too. Rest, margin, Sabbath. I lie down and sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. Verse 6, I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Yeah, tens of thousands, like literally, and an army for David. I mean, he was nearly dead. And in fact, if it wouldn't have been for some bad advice from some of Absalom's advisors, he would have been dead. But still, I will not fear. So the question, do you need to hear this today? What is the army that you are up against today? In other words, what is the army that you will not fear today? It might be different from the army that I will not fear today, but what's the army that you will not fear today? Because he is on his holy hill and he is still listening and he knows you. What's the army in your world that you will not fear today? Verse 7 and 8, arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked, or the other translation is shatter the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Why teeth? Why? And they bite. It hurts. These people are against me. And they're killing me and people that I love. God, do something. Sometimes we shy away from passages like this because it doesn't sound like I could actually say that. Well, David did. One reason I love the Psalms is the Psalms shows us the rawness of humanity. We see it already in the world. Sometimes we don't see it in the church because we sterilize it. But there is a rawness to humanity, and the Psalms prepare us for it. Yeah, they bite. God, would you steal their bite? Would you break their teeth so that their crunch doesn't mean as much anymore? But the point of this is that the plea for justice is aimed at God. It's very important in the Psalms. The cries for justice, the cries for vengeance even, the cries for revenge are aimed at God. God, would you do something here? God, do something. I just want to say this. I think that we get into trouble one of two ways. When we forget to look up when we cry for vengeance. As a believer, is it okay to cry out for vengeance? I believe so, absolutely. There is a heck of a lot of injustice in the world. But make sure that you're looking up when you're crying out for vengeance. He's on the throne. He can do it. I'm asking him to do it. Break their teeth, steal their power. God, would you do that? So we make a mistake if we forget to look up when we're crying out for vengeance. And number two, when we forget to balance this truth with the heart of Christ that says, Father, forgive them. The prophecy says, like hungry dogs, they'll surround your son as he dies on the cross, right? So the idea is that Jesus is surrounded by hungry dogs devouring him on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. So those two things, when we deal with vengeance, look up and cry out for vengeance to God. And number two, balance that truth with forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And then as the psalm wraps up and as we wrap up and prepare to transition into communion, I want you to hear that there's an echo of Christ here. Verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Now, we can just brush over that and say, may your blessing be on your people. David was asking God to bless his people. But we have to remember, God's people, the people that David is asking him to bless, are the people who have joined in the conspiracy with Absalom against David. That's who God's people are at this moment. I mean, David has a few loyal and trusted people with him. But David is asking God to bless the people of Israel, the majority of whom have joined against David in rebellion. They are not really friendly to David. But in the end, David is still asking that God turn towards them and bring them good. Okay. I'd like to just ask the worship team to come on up here and get ready. There's a commentary on this passage said this. David understood that salvation, both in the ultimate sense and in the immediate sense, was God's property. Again, David understood that salvation was God's property. It isn't the property of any one nation or sect, but of the Lord God. And to be saved, one must deal with the Lord directly. And I think that's so true. David knew that to be saved, one must deal with the Lord directly. And that's what I want to encourage you to do today. To deal with God. If you need to cry out for vengeance, look up and cry out for vengeance. Spend some time in the Psalms. We desperately need the Psalms. The Psalms have been called the prayer book of God's people. For a long time they've been called that. That's not modern evangelicalism. A long time people have dived into the Psalms and mined its depths. The Psalms teach us to pray with our whole hearts. So I want to invite you, as the worship team plays, to deal with God. And are you in a period of Selah? Are you in an interlude? Maybe you're in an interlude that's after verses 1 and 2. And that's not so happy. And that's not so great, but it's where you're at, because sometimes life pauses after verse 2. And maybe you need to sit there for a bit, and maybe you need to find some friends to sit with you there in that place. after verse 2. Maybe it's after verse 4. In the truth, in remembering the truth of who God is and how his heart is turned towards you, and how he knows you and how he answers from his holy hill, how he knows your name. Maybe you need to pause there and sit with that. Maybe you need to pray through it with a friend or someone on the pastoral staff or the prayer team. Maybe it's a pause after the hard stuff. Maybe it's a pause after the good stuff. In any case, I invite you to deal with the Lord himself today, because he will meet you. He will hear from heaven. He will answer, because it's what he does. Okay, and let's go ahead and stand. I just want to pray, and we're going to sing one song and then enter into communion. And again, as I'm praying or as this song, if you need to deal with God, you can do it where you're at, that's fine. If you want to come up and pray with one of the prayer team members or pastoral staff, you can do that too during the song. Just don't forget this God that we serve. God, I thank you so much that you're the God who flings the stars into the universe, but you're also the God who answers from your holy hill. You hear us. You care about your people. God, I thank you that you're a God who's strong enough to break the teeth of the wicked. You're a God who is strong enough to deny evil its prey. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.